Thank you, James and Ashley, for leading in worship today and our orchestra. I appreciate you guys all getting to be a part of leading a band. Is that the correct term, Kristen? Thank you. Appreciate it. All right, so we're in Luke chapter 13 today, in verse 22. Yeah, if you get a chance, you can peek down at the fellowship hall. We got the flooring down, and we're just doing some touch-up things, putting the drop ceiling back together, and Dan Jane has been hard at work doing that for us. So we appreciate you, Dan, and all that you're doing there. It's interesting, George Lucas, in a magazine interview, he made a comment that represents what many people think today about world religions. He said, "I remember when I was 10 years old, I asked my mother, if there's only one God, why are there so many religions? And I've been pondering that question ever since. And the conclusion I've come to," George Lucas here saying, "that all religions are true." I know you guys are probably thinking, I wonder what Madonna says about this. Well, Madonna agrees with that. "I do believe that all paths lead to God. It's a shame that we end up having religious wars because so many of the messages are the same." John McDowell, he kind of wrote this, and he said, 60% of young people today would agree that all roads equally lead to God. Now, our society has placed a high priority on religious pluralism. Pluralism is a state of a society in which members of kind of diverse or differing ethnic, religious, racial, social groups, where they maintain and develop a traditional culture within the confines of a common civilization. And basically what I mean is pluralism is where we can have differing views and we can exist together. And so we wouldn't disagree probably with the idea of having a pluralistic society in which we can have differing views and still be civil, be Christ-like towards those around us, have a common civilization even though we disagree, right? That would be okay, but many people today in America go beyond the idea of pluralism and they don't like the idea of universal truth claims. If I say everyone should follow the plain teaching of the Bible, well, others would take issue with that. Some might say to me, you shouldn't draw a line in the sand. If you were to draw a line in the sand, that wouldn't be a good idea, something like that. Well, the issue with that is, even saying that to me is kind of drawing a line in the sand of sorts, right? Don't be a bad person who doesn't draw, or who... A bad person who draws lines in the sands, be like me, a good person who would never draw a line in the sand, right? That in and of itself is kind of differing those two people. But regardless, we make these statements that, or our society makes these statements that we shouldn't have exclusivity in religion, or we should be accepting of all different forms of religion or perspectives. You should be open and good like we are, not close-minded and bad like others. Declaring everyone should be equally open and supportive of all religions is itself a universal kind of truth claim as to how we should act and be. Christians today, we often are accused of being narrow, close-minded, bigoted, or hateful because we have things that we hold to. Things that we believe and things that, frankly, we do believe everybody should believe. But many religions make exclusive truth claims. We're not the only ones who do so, although Christians can at times seem to take the most of the ire or the frustrations. But it's impossible to develop kind of a true, what do we believe about morals or a moral framework without a measure of truth claims. So according to Islam, the Quran would be the true word of God and the only avenue to salvation. Mormons would believe that ultimate salvation is found through the teachings of Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church. Judaism would be exclusive as well, and many other religions have exclusive factions within them. But Christianity is not unique in the sense that it also has kind of an exclusive view that to follow Jesus, he is alone the narrow door, the narrow way. So today we're going to discuss one of these passages where Jesus is going to give a universal truth claim. Enter through the narrow door, or you'll endure kind of the punishment that comes with being outside the household of faith, being outside, ultimately, the kingdom of God one day. See, it may sound progressive and helpful or good to kind of talk about how all roads lead to God, and as long as you have faith in your life that you'll do just fine, but that's really not the teaching of Scripture. And as Christians, we're called to be salt and light in a world. And if our message just kind of enmeshes itself with the world's message, the salt loses its savor. The light becomes dim. And so we have to be clear about what the Scriptures teach. And we have to have a clear understanding ourselves. So that brings us to verse 22. The Bible says, he went on his way, speaking of Jesus, through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you began to stand outside and to knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We look at this passage, the thing that stands out to me, and we'll discuss some components of it, but proclaiming the exclusivity of the cross of Christ to condemned people is compassionate. Proclaiming the exclusivity of the cross of Christ to condemned people is compassionate. By the cross of Christ, I mean proclaiming the good news that Jesus died for sinners, that he would take the place for sinners and perish in their stead. By the condemned, I mean everyone who has not accepted Christ, right? Everyone who has not accepted Christ, they are condemned by their own actions, by their own sins. The scriptures say that he is that has not believed in the Son of God is condemned already. And so, on the front end, I just want it to be clear that in a pluralistic society, we still have a duty, a responsibility, a compassionate inward urge from the Holy Spirit that should be present to proclaim the cross of Christ wherever we go to a people that are condemned and on their way to hell. And that it is, we do this out of a heart of compassion, of a desire to see people know Christ. Let's look at the passage, and we're going to see some of this from Jesus himself. But first, Luke highlights the mission of Jesus Christ. He says in Luke 19:10, this is perhaps the key verse of the book itself. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This was Jesus' mission. And here we see him going about teaching through towns and villages, and he's journeying towards Jerusalem. Luke constantly keeps that in view for us. He says in verse 22, "And he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." And the readers here who we're familiar, right? And once he gets to Jerusalem, it's there he's going to be beaten. It's there he's going to be ultimately killed. And that was his mission. He was on his way there. Luke includes these statements often. It's interesting as you read through Luke, just look for the mentioning of, we saw it beginning in chapter 9, I believe verse 53 of chapter 9, and we've been seeing it since, that once Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, he was intending to accomplish his mission of redemption. Jesus' goal was to make it to Jerusalem, to accomplish redemption, to die on the cross, to seek and to save people. And on his way, he's sharing this message that there's only one way to salvation, this narrow way, through the way, the truth, and the life. And so he's telling everybody on his way, because everybody needs to know the message of Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in him alone. And he's specifically been talking to the Israelites and to the people, the Jewish people. And as he's been talking to them, there's been rejection after rejection. It began all the way back in Luke 4. We saw the initial rejection in the synagogue, and we've seen him periodically go back to the synagogue and be rejected again. And here, it's no different. The response hasn't been changing. Last week, we saw him again in the synagogue, rejected. And here he is, once again proclaiming this. And that's why we'll see a lament at the end. Jesus' heart for the Jewish people and the rejection that he was facing. But here's the first point. I'm only really going to have kind of 2 points here for you today. I don't have slides today, but Jesus' message was exclusive. And we see that through him discussing this narrow way, but it begins because he's asked the question by the disciples, will those who are saved be few? Now, we don't know the motivation for that question. Perhaps the disciples were watching all of the opposition to Jesus, or they were contemplating perhaps the flourishing kingdom that Jesus had spoken about would come, but maybe they're not seeing it just yet. And there's a question perhaps that we often have, how many people will trust in Christ? How many people are trusting in Christ? Right? Is there more? Is there a lot of people who don't go to church and kind of exist in the religious atmosphere that have accepted Christ? Is there less? Are there people maybe in Christian or religious environments that haven't accepted Christ? What does that look like? Well, Jesus quickly turns them away from that type of question and mindset. He so often just answers the questions directly. When they say in verse 23, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" He says to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And you get this mindset from Jesus that seems to be, worry about yourself to an extent. Seek to strive to enter, to know what it means to follow Christ yourself. Seek to go through the narrow door yourself. He does give us some inclination where he says, as many will seek to enter and not be able to. This word, strive, to enter through the door, the word strive me is in Greek, it's agonizomai, is that term there. And you kind of can hear in that maybe agonize, make every effort, strive, struggle, fight. Right, to enter through the narrow door. It's used in other passages in Colossians 1, that same talks about struggling with all the energy that Christ works within us. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, the same word's actually translated as an athlete who's expending every effort to earn a crown. And so the idea that he's trying to give is not that we have to strive if that by way of works we can heap up enough good works that will then perhaps give us a credit to enter through this narrow door. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, make every effort to be clear on what the road to true salvation is. Make every effort to have clear understanding. Perhaps you've encountered this person or you've been this type of person at moments. I think we all have had this the moments where we just didn't seem to maybe care enough about what it means to follow Christ, or maybe you've encountered or talked with somebody who you've wanted to talk to them about how they could know for sure that their eternity, they will be with Christ, and they've just not seemed to care. We had a relative who, early on in Marissa and I, our relationship, we'd go visit one of her relatives, and we'd do a Bible study, and I guess I can just share that we'd do a Bible study with her grandpa and grandma, and her grandpa's since passed away, but we'd sit out in the living room with her grandma, and we'd talk to her about what it means to follow Christ, and grandpa would stay in bed. He wasn't real interested in coming out, and then shortly after, he would kind of be in the dining room, which was close by, and he'd kind of hear, and I'd try to talk to him a little bit about what it means to know Jesus, and he would say he didn't care. He was going to have, I don't know, a party in hell, kind of all the typical kind of brush you aside responses, and he didn't care. But then one day, God was at work in his life, and he did care. And he cared a whole lot. And then he wanted to know deeply, how could I know that my eternity will be spent with God? And he started reading and studying his Bible, and there was another pastor in his life, and Grandpa Bartholomew got saved. And then you couldn't keep him away from talking about God. And he'd tear up when he would mention God, and something switched. But for a time, there was not that care until it was there. And I think some of the point that Luke is trying to make, or that Luke is sharing, but Jesus is making, is make every effort. Be convinced in your mind that you must know what it means to have eternal life. That everything within us kind of groans and calls for a life that doesn't end. And that's what Jesus, he writes eternity on our hearts, and he's calling you to make every effort to understand what it means to have eternal life with Christ. And so we strive to enter through the narrow door to understand. And why must we strive to enter now was kind of my question as I'm reading through this. And he gives it, makes it very clear in verse 25 at the beginning, because one day the door will be shut by the master. And there will be no more opportunity to enter into life eternal with Christ. We don't know when Christ will return again, and we don't know when that door is shut, and we have no knowledge of those things, but we do know that today we can strive to enter through the narrow way, that we can know Jesus Christ, that the invitation and the call is there for us today. So we strive to understand, to have clarity. If you don't have that clarity, can I encourage you? It's found in God's Word. We would love to talk to you. We always have prayer partners who come up at the end. They would love to talk to you. I would love to talk with you about what it means to know that Jesus Christ, to be convinced that you be able to enter through the narrow door because of God's grace. And so he goes on to say that the master of the house, he's risen in verse 25 and shut the door. You'll begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, and he will answer you, I don't know where you come from. And they begin to defend themselves. They'll say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, right? We had proximity to some of your religious teaching. We were around you, Jesus. Isn't that, will you let us in now? No. He says, I will tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. You know, some of us today, some of you today might be in here resting in your church attendance, good intentions, your proximity to religion, your Maybe good thoughts of God. The fact that you pray occasionally. If you don't know Christ, if you're not known by Christ, you will stand here lost, and when the master of the house one day shuts the door, he won't know you. And he describes this place that lies outside the door, that this place is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That the darkness, the desperate need that lies outside of Christ's presence. This is why we seek Christ. This is why we talk about the exclusiveness of following Christ. Not all religions are the same. They do not all possess Christ. Jesus' message was exclusive. It's not exclusive in that it was only for a select group, because it was universal in that way, but it was exclusive in that Christ's message proclaimed salvation that would be found only in Jesus, only through the narrow door, only through the way, the truth, the life. It's interesting, Jesus' disciples grasped this. I love this. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I know I've read it a few times, but in Acts 4, Jesus' disciples, they grasped the exclusivity of salvation only being found in Christ, because we see shortly after he ascended, Peter makes this defense. It says in Acts 4, verses 5 through 12, it says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family." So they're all in the place where Jesus was just a short time before killed, and Peter's there, and this is, again, only a space of a few chapters. We don't know exactly how long, but this was not long after the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and ascension. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name do you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means then has this man been healed? Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else.'" And if we miss that, he says, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the only path to God the Father. He's the only path to life eternal. He is the narrow door. And when dealing with matters of life and death, when dealing with matters of eternal life or eternal condemnation, we must be clear. To preach and to teach and to share, right, with compassion and kindness, we'll talk about that in a moment, but the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and salvation being found in his name, to proclaim that is loving. It is kind and compassionate, and it's what we most need today. I was thinking about this in a different sense. I don't mind taking on some household jobs from time to time, putting up shelves or fixed a garbage disposal. I'm not particularly great at any of those. But there's one thing that I'm a little bit hesitant in dealing with, and Dan would know, is I'm a little hesitant with electricity. I want to make sure that I have the details and the instructions clear when dealing with electricity. And I was going to change an outlet in my home, and it's pretty simple, and I did execute it, and it's been 6 months. It's functioning, so we're good. But I was picking up some stuff, and I was like, oh, I should pick up an electric outlet, you know, detector thing. That's the technical term. And so I picked one up, and as I'm checking out, the guy said, "Hey, just so you know, those kind of randomly stop working. And then you don't really know if the wire's like hot or not." And I was like, so this thing that's supposed to help me detect whether or not I get electrocuted might stop working, and I won't have a clear indicator one way or another. Okay, well, that's helpful. So I went to change this outlet, and I'm looking just for specific instructions. I just don't want to leave anything to chance. So I'm looking for kind of the dummy-proof instructions, and I was able to find it, but the point that, and I didn't electrocute myself, so it worked well. But the point that I want to make clear is when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, we need clarity because this is important, just like in dealing with electricity where you don't want to play games. But even more so when it comes to our eternal soul and destiny forever, our eternal life. We don't want to play games with this. We want to know that we know that we know that we know, right? That we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This isn't to get you to cause to have doubt. If you've placed your trust in Christ, he saves once for all. This is to help you, to encourage you, as Jesus said, to strive to enter through the narrow way. And he goes on to talk. He said that Isaac and Jacob and Abraham and the prophets will be in the kingdom of God and they'll be reclining there. And it's so interesting. He's speaking to the Jewish people and he's saying, your forefathers, they're going to be in the kingdom of God with me because of their faith. Do you have faith? And he's calling them to strive to be where their forefathers will be. It says, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It's a different type of kingdom. You enter it through the narrow way. It operates off of his own system of faith and trust that from grace freely given. And while Jesus' mission was, his teaching was exclusive, they highlight his compassion, which is really the second thing that I wanted to point out. Jesus' mission highlights his compassion. And as we look into really the second chunk from verses 31 to 35, it says, that very hour some of the Pharisees came and said to them, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So he gets this warning from the Pharisees. I'm a little suspicious of the motives of the Pharisees in warning, but we don't really get clarity as to why they were warning him. I don't know if they just wanted him to leave for a while, right? I'm not sure if they were getting concerned that people might follow or what the case may be, but the Pharisees tell him that he should leave because Herod's trying to kill him. But it's interesting because the warning didn't really change Christ's mission. He wasn't moved by fear. He wasn't driven to forsake what God had called him to and to dying for his people. He knew that he was going to die. So he says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. And again, it says in verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Luke once again is highlighting Jesus' mission. This is the fourth time in Luke that Jesus has revealed that he will die. Luke keeps Christ's ultimate mission ever in view. Jesus will finish his task. Even there, those next couple of days, he will cast out demons and perform cures and preach the kingdom, and he will finish what takes place in Jerusalem. He will die for his people. Nothing will stop him from accomplishing that. Here he gives a lament at the end of this passage. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. You know, Israel was called to be God's chosen people. They were given all of the privileges and fellowship that comes with having God as their head. They failed time and time and time again. And their failures highlight many of our own failures as well. We fail in the same way. Here specifically, it's shocking what Jesus would call them. City that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. People God had chosen and called through Abraham, the people he rescued from slavery through Moses, the people God protected through people like Gideon and Samson and Ehud and Deborah, the people God led through David and Solomon, they murdered the prophets and would now soon murder Christ. You see Jesus' heart here, that even in the midst of knowing this about them, he said, "How often I would have gathered your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." That Jesus had a heart of compassion towards them. They never repented. He longed to show compassion in spite of their actions, but they were never willing. So we see his lamenting, his sadness. The section has very much been defined by Jesus' warnings to Israel about judgment and calling them to repent. Over the past several weeks, we've been talking about this. This call that Jesus was speaking over and over again to the people of Israel, repent. And this passage where he laments over Jerusalem and he kind of moves his focus a little bit, it's going to show a major shift in Jesus, that now he's going to spend his time preparing his disciples for what's about to occur. He's going to seek to equip his disciples for the mission that they're going to have and his completion of the mission, to minister in a hostile world. But in the meantime, Jesus' lament shows his deep grief over Israel's rejection, his compassion, his care, his desire for all people to turn to Christ. It shows his willingness to also, though, allow judgment for those who do not repent. And he says at the end, it ends with this phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there's not much time to get into it, but that's most likely an allusion to Psalm 118, where D.A. Carson and G.K. Beale, two theologians, were helpful for me in seeing the significance of this quotation, that Psalms 118, what Jesus is quoting there, is determined by many scholars to be a royal psalm. It's a psalm talking about kingship, and many believe that this psalm was used in ceremonies marking the annual kind of re-enthronement of the king of Israel. And in it, it talks about God as helper and kind of the enduring of the pain and the difficulty and the sorrow in this life, and that God would be a helper in the midst of it. And it gives us a thought that until these people accept Christ as Lord and as their helper, as depicted in Psalm 118, it will just in some way be missing the presence and the blessings of God there. Jesus uses heavy terminology in the description of this, of the forsaken as a result of their rejection. There's a lot of interesting things you could look into between the connection of Psalms 118 to Luke 13. But the question is what is this fulfillment of it, right? Because it says that in 35, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And there are many questions with this. Is this an end times fulfillment? Is this a fulfillment that happens at the triumphal entry? And I've struggled to have clarity on that. But there is for sure one of the things that we know, working from the known to the unknown, that if we don't acknowledge Christ as Lord, if the people of Israel, if don't acknowledge Christ as Lord, then we're missing the blessing of what it means to be Christ, what it means to enter through the narrow way, what it means to have faith and trust, to be protected under the wing of God himself. And we're just missing it. So that's why we strive to enter through the narrow way. That's why we strive to have clarity in what it means to follow Christ. Here's the final note I want to acknowledge. Even in the midst of this rejection, and we've alluded to it some throughout, even as Jesus is facing a dark time for men, we see his heart, the heart of Christ. He does not plan on stopping his mission to save people. Aren't you so glad that the rejection of men did not deter Christ? had it, we would be lost forever. But the people rejecting him, the religious leaders scolding him, the rulers preventing and threatening him, nothing stopped Christ from accomplishing salvation for his people. The journey through Luke is an invitation to see this divine determination of Jesus Christ, that he was determined, whether beaten or mocked or torn down or destroyed or opposed or threatened, Christ purposed to die on the cross to save sinners. Nothing would prevent him from that. Christ's determination accomplished everything for us. We're getting ready to sing again together. And this sing, as we do, we're singing in response to these truths that we hear about Christ. But here's one of the verses. It's the second verse. This song says, "I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joy. Then your Spirit gave me life. It opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace." Because of Jesus Christ and his determination to complete the mission of Christ, because of grace through faith and our willingness to enter through the narrow way, we can have the endless hope and peace that comes with knowing our great God.